Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So Jesus continues to speak of things of the heart, acts internally of serving and pleasing God, things which may not be obvious to outward observation, motives of the heart. Not just what a man does, but why does he do what he does? Is it a sincere service to God, or is it only so that he might be viewed by others in a certain way? Does he want others to think, "Wow, there goes a great guy"? Or does he not care what others think of him as long as he is pleasing to God? We note first that the doing of charitable deeds or righteousness is assumed. Those who follow Jesus are to be about his business just as he was about his Father's business. It's great to be able to please both God and man, but often these two objectives are in conflict. When they are, am I going to make pleasing God my primary objective and let other things fall as they may, or is my primary objective pleasing myself or other men? When the motive of the heart is other than what is being presented before men, I'm guilty of hypocrisy. There's a Greek word for hypocrisy, which has its roots in plays, in acting. In Old Greek, a hypocrite was an actor, because he's being somebody else. Right? But by the first century, the term came to be used for those who play roles and see the world as their stage. "There are religious actors still, and they draw good houses," says one. Or, let us rather seek to be good than seem to be so. So a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be one thing, but they are actually something else. They appear to be one kind of person to outward appearances, but they are another kind of person inwardly. They want others to think that their heart is on display by their actions, but the reason for their actions is not at all what it appears to others. A hypocrite, someone said, is not a person who falls short of his high ideals or who occasionally sins, because all of us experience these failures. A hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and promote his own gains. So we can hide our motives from men, but we cannot hide anything from God. I may be up here speaking for my own aggrandizement, or I may be up here speaking because I'm seeking to be obedient to the Lord. The Lord God, who knows all things, is the one who knows. Someone noted, the idea is when we do righteous deeds for the attention and applause of men, their attention and applause is our reward. It is much better to receive a reward from your Father in heaven. And we should ever remember that the eye of the Lord is upon us, and that he sees not only the act, but also every motive that led to it. Jesus says that many times, at least, there is a choice between a reward now and a reward later, a man's praise or glory immediately, or a reward from God later. So he gives us warning, beware of doing things to be seen of men, that you might receive their approval. In this case, it is charitable giving, but hypocrisy toward God, and this is the serious matter, it can be practiced in a multitude of ways. Jesus points out some of them here in chapter 6, but these are but examples. We humans are very creative. Beware is a strong warning. It is used of being on guard from false prophets. It's used of false teaching. It is not a word that Jesus uses lightly or without purpose. It is used when there is real spiritual danger. One thing about hypocrisy is that the practitioner may become blind to it, thinking that they are doing well, although deep down they know that they are not. It is as God deals with the heart. that their poor spiritual state is revealed so that they may repent and recover. God hates all sin, but judging from the words of Jesus, hypocrisy is near the top of his list. Hypocrisy blinds the heart and the mind to spiritual reality, and when persisted in, it results in a hardening of the heart. I referred to hypocrisy in the past as backsliding in place. It may be termed an apostasy of the heart, but the outward actions may go on much as before. A person may go through all the right motions while the heart has departed from true obedience to the Lord. Isaiah described it like this. It's in Isaiah 29, starting in verse 13. The Lord says in verse 13, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." He's speaking of the judgment coming. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around.'" And that's the Lord's evaluation of their situation. This sounds very much like Jesus' words concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he quotes this passage when speaking to them. It's in Matthew chapter 15, later on, in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you." You don't want Isaiah prophesying about you, about, you know, hypocrites. You want something nice that he's prophesying about you, right? You want to be prophesied nice things, and yeah. And he quotes, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So he starts off, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you?" And they, "Oh, he talked about us. Good. Oh, not good." Jesus reserves some of his most scathing rebukes for those engaging in hypocrisy toward God. Hypocrisy toward men is only a byproduct of hypocrisy toward God. God's evaluation of this has not changed, and his harsh words are in fact loving. These men's only hope is to be shaken from their comfort in their falsehood so that they may be awakened to their true condition. Perhaps the most scathing passage concerning false religious profession is found in Matthew chapter 23. Where Jesus declares a series of woes upon the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. We can be an expert in the Bible, but not be obedient to what God says in the Bible. There is a place for scholarship, but the Bible is not a book for scholarship. It's a book for reverence and obedience. It's communication from God, our Creator, to each one of us. And we do well to bow the knee and humble our hearts when we approach His Word. Jesus notes that some people were blowing trumpets in the synagogue when they gave, or in the streets when doing a good deed, the motive so that men may see and commend them for being such a wonderful person. Jesus says that is the extent of the reward, or literally they have received payment in full. Here and now. Total. He recommends giving or doing good deeds in secret when possible. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he says. I'm not that good at keeping secrets. Keep my left hand, you know. I read that a secret is something you tell to one person at a time. That's not what I think, but that's what some people seem to think. Someone said, keep the thing so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. Let God be present, and you will have enough of an audience. We don't blow trumpets anymore, but we may raise our hand when someone says, who can give this much? It's better to give and not let anyone know, according to Jesus. What's the incentive? God your Father, as a believer who knows everything, will reward you openly. That's another deal that cannot be beat. Someone said this passage should not be pressed to prohibit any gift that might be seen by others, since it is virtually impossible to make all one's contributions strictly anonymous. It simply condemns the blatant display of giving. Does this mean that it's wrong to give openly? Someone asked. Must all giving be anonymous? Not necessarily, for everyone in the early church knew that Barnabas had given the income from the sale of his land. It was written right there in the book of Acts. Acts 4:34-37. When the church members laid their money at the apostles' feet, it was not done in secret. The difference, of course, was in the motive and the manner in which it was done. A contrast to Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 5. They tried to use their gift to make people think they were more spiritual than they really were. And that's the hypocrisy on display. If we walk with the Lord in sincerity, in obedience, without hypocrisy, the reward is certain, even if the opposite appears to be true. Matthew chapter 6, again, verses 5 through 15, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Someone noted, observe again that our Lord takes it for granted that all who call themselves his disciples will pray. He doesn't say if you pray, but when you pray. He assumes this also as a matter of course. He only gives directions as to the best way of praying. This is another lesson which deserves to be continually remembered. It teaches plainly that prayerless people are not genuine Christians. It's not enough to join in the prayers of the congregation on Sundays or attend the prayer of a family on weekdays. There must be private prayer also. Without this, we may be outward members of Christ's church, but we are not living members of Christ. Once again, the warning is against hypocrisy in praying. Are we truly speaking to God? Are we only praying to impress men? We must have a sincere and living relationship with God, not merely using him to exalt ourselves. The emphasis is upon private prayer. Once again, God is the one who hears and rewards openly, for example, by answered prayer. The one who prays to be seen of men has his reward. Again, he's been paid in full by the admiration or praise of men. The reward for the one who prays in secret to the Father is assured. Now, a private room or a chamber is ideal, but one can pray in any private space, indoors or outdoors. Someone said, in praying, the principal object to be sought is to be alone with God. We should endeavor to find some place where no mortal eye sees us and where we can pour out our hearts with the feeling that no one is looking at us but God. You know, the Jews had appointed times of prayer during the day. We remember Daniel praying three times a day, Daniel 6. Prayer was offered at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. These were the official times when you would pause for prayer. Someone noted prayer was not normally practiced at the street corners, but one who strictly observed the afternoon hour prayer could deliberately time his movements to bring him to the most public place at the appropriate time. Well, I'm just out here taking care of business. Oh, look what time it is. Look what my sundial says. And begin to pray. Or you could time, you know, there were certain feast days where there was a blowing of trumpets. You could time your giving or your praying for when the trumpet's blowing. Well, I didn't ask anybody to blow a trumpet. I just, you know, that's what was going on. When men pray to impress others with their holiness or piety, they are merely using God to magnify themselves. God sees and God knows. Jesus then speaks of the vain, empty prayers of the heathen in which they repeat the same words over and over, hoping that they will be heard by their many words. I think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You can read the story in 1 Kings 18, you know, where Elijah's out and he's challenging them all, and from morning till noon, the prophets of Baal cry out, and then after that, they begin cutting themselves so that they can, you know, bleed and so forth, thinking that they were going to get Baal's attention by that, but they did not. And when it comes to Elijah, he just says, "Lord, show them that you're the true God," and he does. But Jesus says we don't have to twist God's arm to have our needs met. He says our Father knows what we need before we ask. God honors persistence in prayer, as we've seen in other contexts, Luke 11, Luke 18. But we do not have to shout or behave in an unseemly manner to get his attention. Just repeating a request does not constitute a vain repetition. Repeating a request in itself, Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh would be relieved. Jesus prayed three times in the garden. That is, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But vain repetition is saying the same words over and over and over. Someone noted a request becomes a vain repetition if it is only a babbling of words without a sincere heart desire to seek and to do God's will. The mere reciting of memorized prayers can be vain repetition. Another said, we don't pray to tell God things that he didn't know before we told him. We pray to commune with and appeal to a loving God who wants us to bring every need and worry before his throne. Jesus then gives a model prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, perhaps because it is given to us by the Lord. But it is a prayer upon which we might model our requests, intercessions, and supplications. We might call it the disciples' prayer or the believer's prayer. It's more appropriate to call John chapter 17 the Lord's Prayer, where he actually does pray in that entire chapter. Ironically, many groups and individuals have turned this model prayer into the very kind of prayer that Jesus says not to pray. It is repeated word for word numerous times and interspersed with another prayer that is not even legitimate. Recited once as a group prayer, this prayer is acceptable. That at least reminds us of the kinds of things that we should be talking to God about. Jesus said, pray in this manner, not pray these words. The prayer begins with a recognition of who we are talking to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God is holy in his nature, perfect in every way. He's the creator of all things, and he is distinct from his creation. We pray to our creator and never to any creature, never to a saint or an angel. God is infinite in his nature, having all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. And you can continue the list. He's able to provide the answer to any request. This is the one to whom we have access through the Lord Jesus, and he encourages us to come to him with our needs and requests. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I turn to this passage often, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That door has been opened. We have access to this Almighty God. And we said, by the name of God, we mean all those attributes under which He has revealed to us His power, wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy, and truth. By asking that they may be hallowed, we mean that they may be made known and glorified. The glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire. It is the object of one of our Lord's own prayers, Father, glorify your name, in John 12:28. It is the purpose for which the world was created. It is the end for which the saints are called and converted. It is the chief thing we should seek, that in all things God may be glorified. We read that in 1 Peter 4:11. This one we approach is properly called our Father, since He has brought those who belong to Jesus into His family through adoption. What a marvel that God has done. He has not merely forgiven us, His enemies, of all sin and rebellion, but He has brought us near to Himself as His own dear children. This Holy One, Omnipotent One, Omniscient One, Omnipresent One, in short, this Infinite One, we are granted the privilege of addressing as our Father. The first request in this prayer is for the kingdom of God to come, in which His will shall be done on earth as it already is in heaven. This is something for which we should always be earnestly praying. We are later commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when His kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be no more curse, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. The heart of every saint should long for the kingdom of God, for the courts of the Lord to be manifest, for His rulership to be established forevermore. When a person desires God's will in his heart, even not knowing what it is in a particular situation, he is truly in union with his Lord. Someone said, our truest happiness is a perfect submission to God's will, and it is the highest charity to pray that all mankind may know it, obey it, and submit to it. Another said, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. We have no right to ask God for anything that will dishonor His name, delay His kingdom, or disturb His will on earth. With all that we're talking about here so far, we might begin to think that prayer is a very complicated business. It's not. It's simply talking to the Lord from your heart, and that is very pleasing to Him. It is only at this point in the prayer that we come to our own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It seems that we are to come daily in prayer to our Father. He wants fellowship with us, and therefore He wants us to keep short accounts with Him. We might prefer, give us our lifetime needs. But that is a prayer that will not be answered positively except in a day-by-day manner. In this request, we acknowledge our need of His provision in every way. For all that we need, we are dependent upon Him. Happy, blessed is the man who always remembers who it is who provides all things and gives thanks for those things. Even every unbeliever and ourselves before we believed were fully dependent upon God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, we read, for who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Someone might say, you don't understand. I've worked hard for everything I have, and yet you would have nothing if God had not provided. A person is able to use what God has provided to live apart from Him and contrary to His will. The Lord is good to all and long-suffering, waiting patiently. We may think too patiently at times for men to acknowledge Him and come to Him that they may truly have life. Our next request, a necessity, is asking God to forgive us our debts with the caveat that we also forgive our debtors. We are all indebted to God in every way for His mercy and grace, the long-suffering in which He has and continues to show us His loving kindness. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, we read, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Next in the prayer is a request, lead us not into temptation. Temptation is not temptation to evil, because James 1:13 tells us that God will never tempt anyone to do evil. This word should be understood as testing. It is a testing of our faith. Lord, do not lead me into a situation where I will be tested. We know that if we are tested, God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to endure. We recognize our own weakness, and we desire not to be in a situation where we will be tempted to fail. Someone said, in this petition, we are asking God to guide us so that we will not get out of His will and get involved in a situation of temptation, or even in a situation of tempting God so that He must miraculously rescue us. And then the last part of this request is to keep us from the evil one. He's the one who would like to bring destructive temptation into our lives. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, Peter writes. Finally, our prayer concludes with extolling God for who He is. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. More recognition, praise, and exaltation of God. Someone noted that the remarkable word Amen closes this model prayer taught by Christ as well as the Bible itself, Revelation 22:21. Its meaning is, so it will be. It is thus an expression of faith in God and His promises. It was transliterated, amen, directly from the Hebrew into Greek and then into most other languages, so that it is practically a universal word, especially among Christians in every nation. It is even one of the titles of Christ, Revelation 3:14. In Hebrew, it is almost identical with the Hebrew word aman, meaning believe or faithful. All of God's promises in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. At the conclusion of the prayer, Jesus expounds upon the part of the prayer where we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Someone calls it an appendix to the prayer. He says rather bluntly, if you do not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. The Lord is very serious about this. He doesn't give us an option. This is an area where we may wrestle with God until He wins and we are conformed to His will in this. But if we have bitterness and unforgiveness, we must wrestle with God until we are pinned to the mat and cry, Uncle, or maybe Father, still, and give it up so that our heart is unburdened. Forgiving, like any spiritual activity, is impossible for us in ourselves, but not impossible for God if we bring the issue to Him. It's over in Matthew chapter 18, and we dealt with this lengthy passage starting verse 21. We looked at it not long ago, so we won't look at the whole thing again, but it deals with this issue, and we'll be coming to Matthew 18 eventually, Lord willing. Verse 21, it says, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus had just been talking about if someone sins against you. And so Peter thinks he's being pretty generous. And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And you likely remember the story. I mean, this was a debt that couldn't be paid over a number of lifetimes, you know. But he was going to be sold with his wife and kids into slavery to get back, you know, part of that money that he was owed. And the guy begged him, and the master forgave him. And then when he went out, he found a fellow servant that owed him less than I think it was like a third of a year's wages. A big, big amount for this guy, not a big amount for the master. And he has him thrown into prison. And then in verse 32, we'll pick up there. It says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. No trespass that is committed against me can remotely compare with the trespasses I have committed against God. He's forgiven me, and he requires that I forgive my fellow believers as he has forgiven me. Someone said, if believers are unwilling to forgive those who wrong them, how can they expect to be in fellowship with their Father who has freely forgiven them for their wrongdoings? And another, forgiveness is required for those who have been forgiven. We are not given the luxury of holding on to our bitterness towards other people. And once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and this is spoken in more than one place. We'll just read it here, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This emphasis upon private prayer does not mean that there is no place for public prayer. Someone said Jesus certainly did not prohibit public prayer, but our prayer should always be directed to God and not towards man. Jesus himself prayed aloud before men at times, but I do think it's safe to conclude that his public versus private prayer times would be comparable to the iceberg analogy. Only one-tenth of an iceberg is above water on average. It may be more or less, but Jesus spent much time in solitary prayer to the Father. For example, rising very early and going out to a deserted place or up a mountain to pray. And when Jesus did pray publicly, it was likely for our benefit and not his own. We can learn much from the prayer life of Jesus. Also, the early church met together for collective prayer, public prayer meetings, Acts 2:42. This was something they continued in, along with the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and fellowship. Acts 12:12, the church was meeting together and praying for Peter because he had been put in jail, expected to be executed. Acts 13:3, you had the leaders in the church in Antioch gathering and seeking the Lord, and then they sent out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. Acts 14:23, again a group of people praying together, and Acts 20:36. So we see in all these examples, public prayer together. The point is not where we pray. At issue here is why we pray, to be seen by people or to be heard by God. There's a place for public and private prayer. There's a song. It's called Pray Where You Are, and the chorus goes, oh, pray where you are, in the fields and in the factories. There's no limits, rules, or boundaries, at work or school or driving in your car. Pray where you are. In Luke 18:1, Jesus tells us that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So in all things, we always have the choice of being honest and sincere before God and man, or playing a part which is not reflective of what is going on in our heart. These are the only two choices available to us. We can never be partly honest or partly sincere without God counting it complete insincerity or hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 1:5, we're told the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tell us, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Finally, someone said, in all our duties, whether giving or praying, the great thing to be kept in mind is that we are dealing with a heart-searching and all-knowing God. Everything like formality, affectation, or mere bodily service is abominable and worthless in God's sight. He takes no account of the quantity of money we give or the quantity of words we use. The one thing at which His all-seeing eye looks is the nature of our motives and the state of our hearts. Our Father sees what is done in secret. Indeed, even in public acts, God sees the inner chamber to the heart and the mind. And we'll see more about hypocrisy as we continue through the Gospel according to Matthew. It's spoken of fairly often. And that alone, that fact alone tells us that it's a very important issue with our Lord. So it's something that we allow Him to examine our hearts. He sees, He knows, and He's merciful and forgiving. He'll redirect us, bring us back into a right state if we happen to be out of that.